Well, we're week two of about 6 weeks thinking on this issue of discipleship and what it means to follow Jesus. Last week we looked at following Jesus in the way of love, and if you're going to pick some traits or some things that just sort of bubble to the surface of what it would mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ, so if that means you're just checking out faith and want to know what it means or what it looks like, or whether you are following Jesus and have already declared your commitment to Him, then it means you're either able to see and consider whether you want to follow Him, and I trust you do, or if you are following Him, it's hopefully just an encouragement to keep on going in these kind of directions. I said last week, we won't cover all of the different aspects of discipleship. It's just too huge, but at least over 6 weeks, we want to kind of hone in on six particular aspects of following Jesus Christ and honoring Him as His disciples. So last week, as I mentioned, we looked at love. This week, we want to look at this issue of purity and what it means to follow Jesus in the way of purity. Now, I'm a bit of a history buff, so I try to spare you many stories. And I do. I do much better than you probably realize, because I've got a story pretty much for every occasion when it comes to some sort of history trivia thing. But I couldn't resist this one on a Sunday that we're talking about purity, because one of my favorite stories coming out of the Middle Ages is actually a king by the name of Louis XIV. You probably have heard of him one way or another, whether it's directly from him or some of the effects of his life. The state of Louisiana gets its name from him. He's the longest reigning king in France's history, 72 years. He was 5 when he became king. And he did all sorts of quite unusual things. One of the things he's most famous for is actually for being short. He was 5'4", but he didn't like being short, so he wore high heels and had wigs. Fashion, he actually had 1,000 wigs, all of them 12 inches or higher, so that he actually stood an imposing 7 feet tall when all was said and done, because he didn't like being 5'4". I kind of get that. No wig coming, but I certainly can sort of slightly empathize. But the other thing he's famous for, and this maybe you have heard of, is the fact that he didn't bathe. Well, he did twice in his life, which at that time is quite horrific. Actually, it's quite horrific at any time, but at least at that time, it's a little more usual, because Middle Ages people tended to only bathe about once a month, kind of a typical sort of cleanliness regiment. They believed in the Middle Ages that if you bathed, the water would open your pores and let sickness in, so there was sort of a medical sort of aspect to it, but there's also sort of a sense that this was somehow a God-honoring kind of a thing, that somehow bathing was somehow immoral. And so King Louis XIV, trying to stay healthy and somehow honor God, decided he would do that by simply not bathing. And he spent his life becoming quite a filthy guy. In fact, the Russian ambassador once visited Louis XIV, and here's what he reported when he got back home to Russia. He said, "He stinks like a wild animal." The one thing that helped Louis XIV in all this is that everyone was quite filthy, and the world was quite filthy. I mean, at that point in history, people would take their chamber pots, you know what that is, I don't have to describe that, but in the morning, just sort of throw it out in front of their house. That's how you got rid of the waste. Butchers were known just to kind of butcher an animal in front of their house in the street, and the parts they didn't want just got left there. So you get the picture. It was not a clean time in human history. In fact, one middle-aged author said this: "We all stink and no one smells." Isn't that an interesting thought? You know what that means, right? It's like, it stinks so bad and all of us stink together that we can't even smell it anymore. And I don't know if you've ever had one of those moments where you go somewhere and it's like there's a unique smell, and then you start thinking, I wonder if we, am I the only one who've ever done this? Maybe. Just confession. Have you ever had that moment and you go, I wonder if we have like a unique smell? If people came to my house, would there be, right? We all stink, and when you live in it, no one smells. Now, this morning, coming to God's Word, we're not so concerned about physical cleanliness. I mean, we're a society that's taken that and just ramped that up like no other time in human history. Actually, some scientists say we've actually taken it too far, and now as a result of our extreme cleanliness, we're making ourselves sick again. But when it comes to God's Word, here's my concern this morning. Remember that little quote? We all stink and no one smells. Here's my concern. That is it possible that we could live in a culture that has become so distant from God, so familiar with sin, so unconcerned with holiness, that we all stink and no one smells? Like, we are so in to things that are dishonoring God that we don't even notice it anymore. And here's why that's a concern. It's a concern because if we want to be followers of Jesus Christ, one of the things that becomes so noticeable about Jesus is he is clean and he is pure and he is holy. Now, last week when we started down this road of discipleship, I said a few things in general about discipleship. One of the things I said is that if we want to be disciples of something or someone, it means more than just gaining a knowledge. It means aiming to become like them, not only in the truth that they would say, but in the way that they live. Paul puts it this way to Timothy in 2 Timothy as he describes discipleship. He says, "You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings." Chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. He's saying, in other words, Timothy, you as my disciple and me as a disciple of Jesus, here's how it's worked. I've followed Jesus. I've followed how he lived, how he spoke, how he loved, how he was motivated, how he thought, how he conducted himself. And then I said, Timothy, now come follow me as I follow Jesus. And so, Timothy, you have done the same thing. Not just my teaching, but how I lived and what I did and where I went and how I went and how I loved and all of those kind of character traits. And if we look at Jesus, we cannot deny this. He was known to be holy. So, let me just kind of point out a few things, just so we see it very, very clearly. Hebrews chapter 4, where we spent lots of months over this last year, points this out. We have a high priest who is tempted in every point like we are, yet without sin. And when I read that verse in Hebrews 4, I think the emphasis is on the shocking final statement. Of course he was tempted. If he lived on earth, how can you not be tempted? But the shocking thing of Hebrews 4 is he was tempted in every way, but he didn't give in. He was perfectly pure and clean and holy. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says this, "He knew no sin, but was counted as sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God." You hear the transaction? He takes our sin, gives us his righteousness. But did you get that first little statement? He knew no sin. Lived in the world, faced all the temptations, and knew no sin. Peter picks it up in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He makes this comment, "In him there was no deceit." Can you imagine a person walking the face of this planet who knew no deceit? There was nothing vile, nothing untrue, nothing dishonest ever passed through his lips. That's Jesus. I love the moment in John chapter 6, that moment of the feeding of the 5,000. Probably even if you aren't really used to church, you've probably heard this story at some point where Jesus comes and a great crowd comes to gather around him and listen to him. And as time goes on, they're hungry and Jesus takes some fish and some loaves and miraculously transforms that to make it enough to feed this huge crowd. They are so enthralled with him that they want to make him king on the spot. Anyone who can do that, we want as our king. And he resists. He goes away actually by himself to pray. He sends his disciples by boat to cross the lake. They go to the other side of the lake and the night passes. Jesus in the middle of the night goes and walks on water to the other side of the lake and joins his disciples there. The crowd wakes up the next day and they wake up and go, "Well, where's Jesus? We know where his disciples went. We saw the boat, but there was no second boat. Where did Jesus go?" And they hop in their boats, go across the lake. I think they go to Capernaum, and there they find Jesus. And they're unsure what to make of all of this. Again, they want to make him king, but they ask him, they say, "Would you just do one more miracle? Like, just give us one more." And he won't. It's interesting. It's at this point that he actually says, "No, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part in me." Shocking stuff. Now, he wasn't talking about literally eating and drinking flesh and blood. He was pointing to the fact that he was going to die, and unless they put their faith in that, they couldn't be his disciples. They couldn't be a part of it. And they all leave. They desert him. That huge crowd that just hours before wanted him to be the king, say, "We're out." We're out at that point. And it's just Jesus and his 12 disciples. And he turns to them and he says, "Aren't you going to leave too?" It's an incredible moment. And Peter speaks up on behalf of the group and he says, where would we go? Because you alone have words of eternal life. And then he says this, "We have believed and come to know that you are," now listen to how he describes Jesus, this the $1 million statement, "you are the Holy One of Israel." That is mind-boggling. Have you ever met someone where you just thought, you know what, I want to describe you as this. I'm just going to describe, you're the Holy One of Vernon. It's like, of course not. And that's just, it sounds even silly, right? Even contemplating. You might have a great athlete or someone with great skill, but never once have you ever just thought, the way I need to describe this person is the Holy One of whatever the place. And yet when his disciples have the chance to say, we're not leaving, and here's why. Because we see, Jesus, that you are perfectly sinless and perfectly clean and perfectly holy. Where else would we go? Jesus is holy. Now, if Jesus is holy and clean and pure, we as his followers ought to look at that and say, okay, that gives us an indication of the direction we are supposed to head. But it's not just his example. It's scripture that plainly commands it, going all the way back to the Old Testament in Exodus 19, when God gathers a people and says, okay, children of Israel, I've taken you out of Egypt. I've saved you from slavery. I've delivered you. And in Exodus 19, God says, now here's what I want you to become. I want you to become basically a beacon for the nations. You're going to be a nation that I am going to know and come alongside. And here's how he describes them. I want you to be a holy nation. It's what's going to set you apart. It's on that basis that you will look different and the rest of the world will look and say, we want what you have. And that's how that great promise to Abraham of him being a blessing to the nations would be fulfilled. And then we read the Old Testament, story after story of the failure of these people to do the very simple things that God asked. Simple, but hard. To live that way. We get to the prophets who begin to point out, you know what? The problem is your heart. The problem is inside of you. It's not an external problem. The problem is that deep down inside your own heart, you're sinful. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, he's back up here, describes it this way. Here's why you continue to rebel, Isaiah says, on behalf of God. Your whole head is sick. Your heart is faint. From the soles of your feet to the top of your head. All of it. I mean, that's what he's saying, isn't it? There is just nothing in you that allows you to be holy and pure as God commanded and asked you to be. Ezekiel 36, sorry, points out the same sort of things. God calls us to holiness, but we aren't. Now, fast forward a few hundred years to the New Testament and listen to how the New Testament authors, inspired by God, speak. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, calls followers of Jesus a holy people. In fact, in verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, you are a holy people. Like, how did we get from the Old Testament to God saying, be holy, but people being unable to be holy, to now Peter being able to say, you are holy? Or consider Paul writing to Timothy again. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. He seems to be saying, Timothy, this is entirely possible. This life of purity, it's not fiction, it's not an impossibility, it's something now that can happen. On and on it goes. If you've got your Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll show you just one more example of how this is confidently assumed in the New Testament of followers of Jesus Christ. So 2 Corinthians 5, this great passage that speaks to us about the message, the good news of Jesus Christ, and then our role as ambassadors on behalf of God to declare this to the world. By verse 15 of chapter 5, we get to this incredible sort of pinnacle moment, back up to verse 14. The love of Christ controls us. We have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We looked at this last week, this great transaction, right? We get, as followers of Jesus, the thing we could never gain on our own. We get forgiveness, reconciliation with God, and eternity. There's nothing we could do to earn that. And in exchange, Jesus asks us for our lives. We have died. Now we are his. He is our Lord and our Savior. That means he's our master. And we willingly give up that every day of the year, don't we? If it means all that we have, all the promises of Scripture and the gospel. Now we have this message, Paul's saying throughout the rest of this chapter. This message of verse 17, that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. And he says, this message, this gospel truth of who Jesus is and what he's done, this is what we deliver as ambassadors of God. Now, he goes on through the rest of the chapter, says some very important things. And by chapter 6, here's what he says next. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Right? Believe now. Trust Christ now. But look what comes next. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. All right, hear what Paul's saying? He's saying we've got a message. We've got a truth about Jesus Christ. We don't want an obstacle to come between that truth and the people who need to receive it. No obstacles in here. Now, we can imagine all sorts of obstacles. As we listened to Joan's story on the video there, you heard one of them. It's her saying, you know, I looked around at history in the world and saw things being done in the name of Christianity that I couldn't reconcile with the God of Christianity. And maybe you're here this morning, or maybe you've gone through this journey where you said, I was interested in God, but the people who claim to be followers of God, they're the ones I had trouble with. Every once in a while I hear that. Paul says, we don't want that to happen. So we've got the gospel message. We've got people who need to hear it. We don't want obstacles. Now listen to how he describes how we're not going to have obstacles. But as servants of God, verse 4, we commend ourselves in every way. By great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. There's the first list, essentially. Here's one of the ways we remove obstacles. We live out an authentic, committed, dedicated life following Jesus Christ, and we pay the price if the price is necessary. And as we do that, people look on and they go, there must be something true and valid about this faith and this gospel, because look at how they're living. But now he gives us a second list, which is different. The first is the hardships and the sufferings. Now I think beginning in verse 6, he gives us a list of inner qualities of followers of Jesus Christ that ensure that there's nothing that comes between the gospel message and people who need to hear. But listen to how he starts the list. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, and genuine love, by truthful speech, the power of God. He goes on, there's a few other things, but did you hear what comes first? He says, I am so concerned, Paul is saying, that this news of Jesus Christ, that our role as ambassadors who present this news, doesn't have obstacles, that we want to make sure that we live pure lives. It's important, and it seems like Paul is saying, it's possible. You notice that? He doesn't just say, you know, we're ambassadors and here's this message and we wish we could do this, but we can't. He seems to genuinely believe that this is possible, that it's possible to be a people who are pure. How? How do we get from the Old Testament impossibility, the hearts broken from head to toe, to the New Testament that seems to envision this as a possibility? Well, probably if you've been around Emmanuel for a while, you're going to guess the answer pretty quick. It's Jesus Christ. It's the only moment that comes in between those two things that can make any sense, that can bring any resolution. Listen to how 1 John 1:7 describes it. John, one of the followers of Jesus, says this. It was the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. There's the New Testament's answer. You had a people who couldn't cleanse themselves. You had Jesus who comes, the Son of God, gives himself as a sacrifice on the cross for our sin, takes our sin on himself, gives up his righteousness to us, that by faith and by trust in him, by receiving him and confessing him as Lord and Savior, we by faith are cleansed, as Acts chapter 15 will say, as Peter preaches. Now, there's the very simple, very quick version of the answer. I want to deal with another question. Because I suspect if I went to many of my friends who aren't churchgoers and said, hey guys, guess what? Good news. You can actually be pure and holy. Most of them would probably look at me and go, well, guess what? We don't care. We're totally disinterested. Why would we? Why would we give up sin that we think gives us pleasure? And make those kind of sacrifices. You've got to give us a reason. Well, Scripture does. And in and of itself, it's a command of God. I'm not diminishing that. And in and of itself, it's the right thing to do. I'm not diminishing that. But even Jesus will give us an answer in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, as he gives the greatest sermon to ever be spoken. He says this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." You hear what he's doing? Pure in heart, purity, cleanliness, holiness, for, here's the reason, they see God. Let's just think about that reason for a moment, because I think if we lose the reason from the command, we're in dangerous territory. We're just trying to do stuff that we think is right on our own without the motivations that Scripture gives us. I think there's three things about seeing God that should be kind of on our radar all the time as we think through this question of holiness. Number one, to see God means that we are admitted into His presence. It's not just we see him from a distance. It's not that at all. In the Old Testament, there's this great example in Exodus chapter 10 where Pharaoh, the plagues are going on, and Pharaoh's had enough, and he brings Moses in. Here's what he says. "Go away from me. You never will see my face again. For in the day you see my face, you will die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Hear the kind of discussion that's going on? Moses, you're never going to see my face again, because if you do, you'll die. And Moses going, "That's okay, because I don't want to see your face again." All along, we've been trying to leave. But it's not about a face thing. You understand that. It's about being in his presence. It's, in essence, what Pharaoh is saying, "Moses, you will never enter into my presence again. You're going to leave and be gone." And Moses is saying, "I don't want to be in your presence. We want to leave and go to the promised land." No, he doesn't say that, but that's in essence what's going on through the story. Right? It's like you may be saying, "You know what? I want to go see my doctor." We're not saying from a distance, "I want to see that individual walking across a parking lot." No, you're saying, when you say, "I want to see my doctor, I want to get in the examining room. I want him there, me there. I want to be able to ask questions." That's what we mean when we say, "I want to see him." And when Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God," it's a promise of the presence of God entering into his very presence. That's number one. That's why this matters. Number two is this. Every time in Scripture people enter into the presence of God, when they see God, even in a limited sort of fashion like Moses or Isaiah or Ezekiel did, you want to know their response? They were struck by his glory and by his holiness. In fact, they were struck so much that at various points it's like they fell down as though they were dead. Now, well, why would we want to see the glory of God if it means I might be struck down as though I'm dead? Because as forgiven people, as cleansed people, seeing the glory and holiness of God is the greatest ambition of our hearts. There's no more fear. We're now his children. And to get to this point where we could actually be in his presence and see his glory, it doesn't get any better than that. And there's one other part, the third part, that David lets us in Psalm 27, you know, on this, as he describes seeing the face of God, verse 7 and 9. You can read the whole part. Let me just point out a couple phrases. Here's what David says. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. Hide not your face from me." And we could have picked any number of psalms, because this is pretty ordinary language for David. "Don't hide your face from me. Instead, show me grace." You hear what he's doing? He is equating with God showing grace and favor and mercy with God's face being seen. And this is the third thing I would say to you. If you see God, somehow in seeing God, there is a grace that comes from that, a care of a sovereign, infinitely powerful God at our disposal as his children when we see him. So why does it matter that we're pure in heart? Number one, we get to enter into his presence. Number two, we get to see him in all his glory. And number three, the resources of a powerful, infinitely powerful God are at our disposal when we see God. That's what's at stake with purity of heart. Don't treat it lightly. Don't treat it as optional. Don't treat it as secondary. It matters. Now, Scripture is very clear that in order to have a pure heart, we need Jesus Christ on our behalf. There's no other way. There's no other means. We aren't strong enough, fast enough, smart enough, clean enough on our own. In fact, over and over, we're invited to do this. James will say, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, your sinners. Purify your hearts." He's saying, come to God, because God alone can do this. Make sure today, if you're here and considering faith, that you don't leave Jesus out of the equation. And you take seriously what Hebrews 12 would say, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Right? Without that, you don't see him, you don't get his presence, you don't get the glory of seeing him and seeing his holiness, and we miss out on the grace of God. But we need not, because of what Titus 2 will say. He gave himself for us that he could purify for himself a people. That's what he was doing on the cross. Now, that's the gospel. And probably we've heard that before. Now, here's what I think is a danger in my heart, and maybe it's in yours. That I know I'm a sinner, that I'm saved by grace, that I know on my own I can't be righteous and pure and holy. I understand that. And so I, by faith, have received Jesus Christ as my Savior and trust him and believe in him, that I'm right with God because of him. But then there's a danger to stop right there and say, okay, now I can tick the box of what it means to have come to grips with biblical holiness and purity. I can't, he did, and now everything's good. But that's only half the story. There's another half to the story. That's critically important. I'd say that's the big half, right? Let's just not underestimate the gospel here. But isn't it interesting that even believers are now called and commanded to live pure lives over and over again through the scriptures? And I could quote all sorts of passages. 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, this is the second epistle I've written, beloved, and I write to you to stir up your pure minds. Actually, I love that word. The pure minds there, it actually means judged by sunlight. Have you ever had those moments where you think you're in a nice clean room and the shades are drawn? And then you pull back the shades and you see all the dust floating around. You know what I mean? Judged by sunlight. I mean, even when the curtains are pulled back, it's clean. And Peter is speaking to believers saying, I'm trying to stir up more of this. It's possible. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 and the next number of verses where we get to this point of Paul saying, don't touch any unclean thing. Meaning, even as Christians who are now made right with God because of Jesus, still make sure you're living with an aim to grow in holiness. Don't neglect it. Now, I want to leave you with three questions that I have come across and ask myself that help me. And maybe somehow they could be of a help to you, and so I'll risk that maybe they aren't, because I long to see us grow in holiness. So here's number one. Number one is, does this thing, whatever the thing is, all right, and we all have things that we're considering or contemplating, does this thing advance my holiness? Now, the reason I think that's an important question is because I'm tempted to always ask the other question, which is, can I get away with this thing? You understand the difference, right? One is looking and saying, what is the minimum standard that somehow I can squeeze this activity or this thing in and still somehow call myself, you know, a devoted follower of Jesus Christ? That's a very different question than, does it advance my holiness? Because there's all sorts of things that probably are acceptable that we can come at, you know, some angle to get to say, okay, it's not in the category of sin, but it doesn't advance our holiness. You understand the difference? We need to be people who are looking and saying, how do I grow in holiness? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 says, as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct. That's a huge statement. All of it. So, is this thing advancing my holiness or not? Second, is what I'm taking in helping me think on praiseworthy things? All right, I get this from Philippians chapter 2, or sorry, 4, verse 8, where until whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Is what I'm taking in as a consumer of stuff out there, whether it be what I listen to or watch or read, is what I'm taking in helping me think about things that are praiseworthy? That's a hard one, isn't it? We live in a world that's full of non-praiseworthy things. You know, from 1992 to 2002, Harvard, so this is not a Christian study, Harvard did a study, and they looked at over 1,900 movies and said, how has the ratings changed? You know what the ratings are, right? Where they give it a little PG or PG-13 or R, and you based on standards, and so you watch based on these categories. Between 10 years, that's it. And I lived in 1992. We're not talking about like back in the 1800s, things were different. It's 1992. In 10 years, the average movie moved one whole ratings category. Think about this for a second. So that means if in 2002, you were watching, or sorry, if you were watching in 1992 a movie that was, you know, rated PG, by 2002 that was called G. That's what I mean, one whole rating scale. So if you're watching a movie in 1992 that was rated PG, PG-13, then by 2002 it was PG. If you're watching a movie that in 1992, you see how this is going, is rated R. By 2002, it was rated PG-13. And is it possible? We live in a world that stinks so much we can't even smell it. And that should cause us to stop and say, am I taking in things that are making me think on things that are praiseworthy? Lastly, it's my last question. I ask myself this sometimes as I wrestle through stuff. Very simple question. You don't even have to write this one down. If not, now when? I ask it in all sorts of contexts, right? I've got people that I want to share my faith with, and I can come up with all sorts of reasons why now is not the ideal time. I am great at this. If you ever want excuses, come and talk to me. I can give you all sorts. But then I ask myself this question. If not now, when? Like, when will I run out of excuses? The answer is never. I will always come up with more. If not now, when? In this battle against a sin or a motive or an affection of my heart or an attitude, if I don't go to war against it now, when do I think I will? Jesus said, in the battle against sin, you might be better off plucking out an eye than going to hell with both eyes intact, right? If not now, when? My prayer for us as a church family is that we would not just feel the weight of God's word on some of these. We do, right? We do. It's really quiet in here, and some of you are kind of looking at me, and it's uncomfortable. I get it. I'm uncomfortable with me right about now. But I want to take you back to what's at stake, the presence of God. Being in his presence and gazing at his glory. The grace of God at your disposal. And I just beg you, don't give those things up for whatever fleeting pleasure sin might try to offer you. If not now, when? Are what you taking in, is it praiseworthy fueling stuff? Is it helping you grow and advance in holiness or not? We come to the Lord's table together this morning. What a perfect fitting activity that we would come to this moment and remember together what Jesus did on the cross. This is why we can say we are made right with him. It's not by how hard you fight and how much you do and how little bad stuff you take in. At the end of the day, it's because of what Jesus did on the cross. It's first and foremost of utmost importance. And so we get to come and remind ourselves again. That's what this is all about. It's remembering what he did on the cross for us. It's proclaiming our faith in him. It's proclaiming when we take the bread and the cup that we believe that. And so if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we just ask you to pass the bread and the cup by. It's not to embarrass anyone. It's just because Scripture tells us that by taking it, we're actually proclaiming it. So we don't want to have anyone proclaim something that they aren't ready to do yet. Maybe, though, today will be the day for you. Maybe you've heard this and thought, you know what? I know. I'm not clean. I'm sinful. And I've tried. I mean, maybe that's why you're here, because you're trying more. And maybe today is just that moment to finally say, aside from Jesus Christ, I know there's no hope, and so I believe in him. I'm going to receive him as my Savior. Third thing we do at this table is we are nourished spiritually by Jesus. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. And lastly, we do it together as a church family because it's an opportunity for our love to be expressed towards one another. But Paul also gives us some other instructions. He says this, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat and drink of the cup." And we want to just give you a few moments to prepare your hearts to eat and drink of the cup, to examine yourself and to perhaps confess and repent. Maybe there's some uncleanliness that crept in that even as we've talked through this, the Spirit of God's just kind of convicted you and you've said, you know what, maybe you're right. If not now, when? We're going to give you a few moments for that to happen. As you do that, I'm going to ask those who are prepared to hand out the bread and the cup if you would come to the front and join me.